Well, we're turning the corner in our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're moving into this next section. You just might call it the last half of the chapter, verses 12 to 20. And I just want to read the passage to us, and then I want to walk through an introduction. Today's time will be spent mostly on introductory material, even when we get to some of the elements of the text itself. It's intended to kind of provide a little bit of backdrop and a little bit of starter material for us, and then we'll start to get into the text itself a little more deeply next week. But let's just read this passage together, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." This is a passage that numerous scholars and commentators would point to as one of the more difficult to understand passages that the Apostle Paul penned. It is filled with statements and phrases that, depending upon how we approach it and how we read it and how it sort of lands on us, in some ways might seem disjointed, or it might seem that the Apostle Paul is introducing a whole bunch of scattershot but seemingly very important principles or doctrines and mashing them together, so to speak, into one sort of whole that seems to be pointing in a direction, but it's not quite clear. There are some more liberally thinking and liberally minded scholars who would even call this passage incoherent. Now, those would be the scholars that have a different view of the inspiration of Scripture. If it's incoherent, then what does that mean about the Spirit who inspired it, right? So, but nevertheless, even faithful conservative scholars would agree that this text is not the simplest text to sort of walk through and make perfect sense of if you're going to actually deal with it in a detailed kind of way. But by way of introduction to what we're really going to focus in on and what the text really is centered on, I want to just give a few illustrative articles and pieces for you. So, day after tomorrow is Tuesday, right? May 24th. But if you go back to 1985, 37 years ago, this coming week, the company that we all now know as America Online, or AOL, came into existence 37 years ago. So we're now into two full generations of what you might say is one of the early hallmarks or benchmarks of the internet revolution, of the digital revolution. We're two generations into it. And the societal effects, we all know, of that revolution have been and continue to be significant. Some, as we have said before, and as you well know, are very beneficial outcomes, very beneficial conveniences, very helpful resources that can be obtained very quickly. There's all kinds of benefits that we could point to in having this mass digital media landscape accessible to us in an instant. But we also know that many of the outcomes of this are proving to be nothing short of utterly disastrous. So much so that you really can't measure it yet. There are people that are doing quite a bit of research in a whole bunch of areas of societal impact of technology in its various forms, of mass media in its various forms, social media, all these different things. I mean, a lot of studies are being conducted. A lot of studies have been completed over the years. And the impact, particularly on children, has been quite significant. And by, I would say, what we would deem most measures, not good to say the least. Really disastrous might even still be an understatement of some of the impacts. And really, in the arena of excessive exposure to sexual content, from the milder, quote-unquote, versions of that all the way to the explicit, children having to take in and process imagery that they are not equipped to process, and yet it has an indelible impact on them. When you flood that zone in the way that zone has been flooded, for now going on two generations of children growing up, it really is difficult to quantify and to measure what we might be dealing with in this area. There was a research study that was published in 2016, so 6 years ago, so that means that it's way dated when you start talking about digital technology and its implications, but nevertheless, it does provide some pointers. It was performed by four professors at the University of Michigan, and I just want to read the summary of this research study's findings. The title of the study is Sexual Media Content and Its Effects. Major findings concerning the nature and impact of sexual content in mainstream entertainment media, with a focus on empirical studies and content analyses, published from 2000 to 2015, indicate that sexual content is prevalent in mainstream media. That's a great conclusion. Appearing in approximately 85% of films and 82% of television programs. On television, sexual content varies greatly by genre. Sexual talk is more prevalent than depictions of sexual activity, and references to sexual risk and responsibilities are minimal. So we need to understand that the nature of the content that's being presented is not including any of the risks associated with any of the activity that's either being talked about or even being displayed vividly. Sexual imagery is also prevalent in music videos, where the most frequent portrayals are of sexual and suggestive dance, sexual objectification, and self-touching. Women and female artists are more often shown in sexual ways than men and male artists. This trend extends to video games, those harmless entertainment, preoccupations, primarily of young boys, actually not so much anymore, but really the domain primarily of young boys and men. So video games now are in the mix for sure. In video games where women are underrepresented and, when present, are much more likely than men to be shown with a sexualized appearance or in sexually revealing clothing, because the predominant users are men. Drawing primarily on the premises of cultivation theory and social cognitive theory, researchers have explored how exposure to this content contributes to the sexual attitudes and behaviors of consumers. In terms of attitudes, heavier media exposure is associated with holding more positive attitudes toward uncommitted sexual exploration. stronger support of gender-related sexual roles, adversarial sexual beliefs, and the sexual double standard, an increased estimate and increased estimates of peers' sexual behavior. Evidence is sparser for a casual link between media use and attitudes toward uncommitted sexual exploration. In terms of sexual behavior, cross-sectional surveys have found that frequent exposure to sexual media content is associated with increased reports of intentions to have sex, light sexual behavior, and heavy sexual behavior. Studies have also found that heavier exposure to sexual content predicts earlier or heavier sexual activity 1 year later. Several factors have been shown to moderate these connections, including the race and gender of the viewer and level of parental mediation. Sexually explicit material or pornography has become widely accessible, especially on the internet. Among both adolescents and adults, more frequent pornography consumption has been associated with holding more permissive sexual attitudes, such as a greater acceptance of extramarital and casual sex, with gender-specific attitudes, including greater support of traditional sexual roles and adversarial sexual beliefs, and with a greater likelihood of perpetrating sexual coercion, harassment, and aggression. Evidence also connects pornography consumption to individual sexual behavior, especially among adults. Among adults, pornography use is linked to earlier coital initiation, more frequent participation in specific sexual activities, participation in casual sex, and having a higher number of sexual partners. I would venture to say that all of us in hearing this would probably exclaim at the conclusion of this summary of this study, which, by the way, this is just the summary. You can go into a lot more detail if you want to dig deep. But at the conclusion of just the summary, I would venture to say that most of us would just look at that and go, no duh, right? Not some intellectual pontification about the ins and outs and nuances of the analyses that were done or the statistical data that was used or the analysis methodology that was employed to draw these intellectual and academic conclusions in this research study. No, we just look at them and go, yeah, no kidding. So we're in a world where obviously we're deluged with this kind of content. And when you match that with the multi-generational impact of this and the clear deleterious effects that this has, particularly on children, it's easy for us to understand then, even if we don't want to admit it, should be easy for us to understand why it is we're facing some of the things we're facing today in this whole arena. In an article published on April 5th, 2022, entitled "Disney's Obsession with Grooming Children is Nothing New, but Their Openness About It, It Is," says this: following the passage of Florida's Parental Rights and Education Bill, outrage ironically came from a place that used to be known for its family-centric audience, Disney. The entertainment giant has been feeding social leftism into the minds of young audiences for a while, but now Disney has dropped all pretenses and is openly bragging about it. Now, listen, I'm not about to go on a Disney, anti-Disney rant here. I'm not going to come at you from some lofty plateau of, you know, purify your home by burning all your Disney whatever. When my daughter was young, I remember vividly having a bevy of middle school girls in pajamas in my living room watching the big release of the second High School Musical, whatever that was. I mean, there's all kinds of Disney going on in my house. But I have to confess, and so because I have to confess, I want those of you who are purveyors of this kind of material with your children, I want you to confess it too, because misery loves company. This first paragraph, I have to confess, is true. When he says, that the entertainment giant has been feeding social leftism into the minds of young audiences for a while. I've known that, right? It's one of those things where you're kind of like, you kind of know it and you see it and you kind of just filter it out, or you kind of like, it's, you know, it's, that's not the main thing or whatever, but we've known this for a long time. In a video call leaked to investigative journalist Chris Rufo, Disney executive LaToya Raveno was heard bragging about her, quote, not at all secret gay agenda, end quote, and said no one attempted to stop her voice of concerns when she went out of her way to place LGBTQ couples and innuendo in Disney animated movies. President of Disney General Entertainment, Carrie Burke, signaled in the same call that the company's goal is to have at least 50% of new Disney characters be either LGBT or minorities by the end of 2022. There is no room left to wonder. They are indeed grooming our children, this article says. Parents aren't just enraged because there happens to be a same-sex couple in the background of a movie. It goes so much deeper than that. The fact that adults working in children's entertainment are intentionally forcing their sexual agendas on children should be infuriating and frightening to us all. They're taking advantage of the innocence of children while they are most impressionable. Instead of letting kids be kids and using movies to let young imaginations run wild, Disney is actively trying to make them doubt fundamental truths. Cancel culture has scared many parents from speaking out against these goals for fear of being seen as bigoted, but the time to cower to the mob isn't now. A generation of minds is at stake. Everyone has a worldview, and Disney is proving it will not shy away from an aggressive, all-out approach to molding and shaping children's views of sexuality. Disney is bragging about coming for the hearts and minds of children, and every parent should be absolutely livid. The madness doesn't stop there. Lightyear, the newest Pixar movie set to hit the big screen on June 17, 2022, follows the real Buzz Lightyear's space explorations before he becomes the beloved action figure in the classic Disney movie, Toy Story. Toy Story was the first Pixar animated film that I saw with my kids when it came out. It's interesting. This children's movie will now include a same-sex kiss that was added back into the movie in an apparent gloved mouse finger to the parental rights and education bill. According to Pixar, the same-sex kiss occurs between Buzz's fellow ranger and another woman. So they added it back in after that bill was passed. There's intention out there to continually sexualize our children and us. And it's been a process that's been underway now for, in varying degrees and much accelerated in recent years, but happening for a long period of time. And then recently, you had the big Supreme Court draft decision leak regarding a case that would, in effect, overturn Roe versus Wade and send it back to the states. And what we have seen, if you've been paying any attention at all, is nothing short of insane, insane outrage. There have been threats to burn things down over this. And I believe them. The interesting point about that is that the claim is that this case enshrined for American citizens at large, and women in particular, a constitutional right to privacy, and thereby a right to control what they do with their own bodies. This right to privacy, hold on to that thought for a moment. We'll get to it in just a second. And so all the outrage is centering around what this potential reversal of this decision will do in taking us back to the dark ages and removing all the rights that we've enjoyed all this time and overturning what's constitutional in the rights that women have. They call them reproductive rights. This is only about people's passionate and even to the point of insane commitment to illicit sexual activity without responsibility and consequence. That's what this is about. People that are arguing from constitutional places do not understand what's really going on, even in their own hearts. The SCOTUS leak places us squarely in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Squarely. And so, we're going to spend no shortage of time unpacking it. The fact is that this text is loaded with some of the most profound insights regarding matters of our thinking, our theology, our philosophical presuppositions as we understand how we are to think about sexuality in the life of the believer and in the life of the church. But if we take the word of esteemed biblical scholars and we acknowledge that if you really get in and dig in the text, particularly if you start studying it in its original languages and you begin to look at the grammatical construction of the sentence and paragraph and phrase down to the granular level, and you begin to discover that it has some complexity to it, it has some difficulty to it, I thought maybe we would just start by asking a broader question. Well, what is this text really about? What is it about? Is it about the liberties and privileges and rights that we have as believers who are saved purely by grace and not by any works of the law? I mean, he says there at the beginning, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful to me again, but I will not be dominated by anything. So are we dealing with a text that is addressing issues of liberties in Christ? Are we dealing with pagan hedonistic practices involving things like gluttony and sexual perversion that were still being practiced by the church members in Corinth? I mean, he has this reference to the body is meant, verse 13, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. I mean, are we dealing with sort of pagan hedonism that was often characterized by feasts and gluttony and illicit sexual activity? Are we dealing with what you might call a first century adaptation of Plato's dualistic philosophy that really erroneously sort of bifurcated, cut in half, divided up material and spiritual, and basically rendered the spiritual as supreme and the material as inferior or even wicked and ultimately inconsequential? So what you do with your body or what you do in the body is inherently wicked before you even do it because it's material, and so therefore it doesn't matter what you do in your body. Or because it's inherently material and therefore inherently wicked, then you should deny it of everything pertaining to physical pleasure, these two extremes. We'll run into that when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But there is this dualistic thing going on here where he seems to be focusing a lot on the body. What's the body about? What's it for? What's its purpose? Maybe the text is about the specific sin of prostitution, but then we'd have to ask ourselves, well, which kind? Is it just the secular prostitution? Is it the kind of prostitution that's just purely transactional, an exchange of money for sex? Is it the sacred or what they call cultic prostitution, where you have this religiously legitimated sexual activity with strangers that would happen in the vicinity of some type of sanctuary or temple, even organized and condoned by the priests of the temple? Are we talking about that kind of prostitution? Are we talking about temple prostitution, which is a little different, where there was evidence that in the temple precincts they'd host dinners and prostitutes were on offer there, and it was a part of the festivities and part of the ritual significance, and so therefore it was labeled temple prostitution because it happened in the vicinity of the temple, but it was just common to the event itself. You even see indications of this in Revelation 2:14, where one of the churches in Asia Minor, the church at Pergamum, is guilty of eating food sacrificed to idols and of sexual immorality. So is it that kind of thing that we're dealing with here? Well, when you get to the text, I just want to point out, as we kind of get started in our thinking about it, in this text, there are only two imperatives. There are only two commands. There are only two commanding verbs in the whole text. The first one is in verse 18 that says, flee sexual immorality. Run from it. And then in verse 20, for you were bought with a price, so command, glorify God in your body. These are the only two imperatives in the whole text. So in light of everything else that you read in this text, this is what he's saying you must do. And in the negative, it's about the deceptive and destructive nature of sexual immorality, deceptive and destructive nature of it, and so therefore you should run from it at all costs. And on the positive side, the passage is a call to us as individual believers, and even more importantly, collectively, as the body of Christ, it's a call to us to view and to use our bodies in ways that glorify God. Now, I want to spend the last few minutes here looking at the very first phrase in verse 12, because I think that, well, first of all, when you look at the English translation of that text, it's not necessarily clear what is in view here. But also, when you look at this particular phrase in verse 12, the first part, and you begin to think about it in light of the whole of the letter, you could even think about it in view of what we studied all through chapter 5, for example, or what we've been looking at in chapter 5 and 6 leading up to this point, it begins to take on a much more impactful point for us, I think. So if you look at verse 12, he starts off by saying, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Now, most scholars agree that what the Apostle Paul is doing here in these opening statements is he's repeating what are slogans or catchphrases that the Corinthians had used as basically rationale for their sinful activity. In other words, they were adulterating their understanding of the work of Christ in the gospel. And by saying, all things are lawful for me. In other words, I am no longer under the law. There is therefore now no condemnation. The law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. I am not saved by works. I am saved by grace. Therefore, the law has no hold over me. So therefore, all things are lawful for me. Coming on the heels of this entire discussion about lawsuits amongst believers and picking up on this principle of the law, he pulls in this catchphrase, all things are lawful for me, as a rationale for sinful activity. And then he makes this statement in response. He doesn't say, no, not all things are not lawful for you. He doesn't rebut the statement directly with a counter set of terms that would, you know, be the exact opposite of what they're claiming. What he says is that, but not all things are helpful in the ESV translation. This term is a word that means to bear together or to contribute, to collect together, to better, to bring together for benefit. In other words, it has a collective connotation to it. And the point here is that it carries the idea when he says not all things are helpful. He's saying not all things are for the common good. And you, as a member of Christ's body in Corinth, are to be gravely concerned with what is going to contribute to the common good of your fellow believers who you gather with and worship with. In other words, this issue of sexual immorality is not an individual sin issue essentially or primarily or merely, but it is rather also a church issue. In other words, the governing principles that we are going to be needing to think about are not just how do I avoid certain sexual temptations and sexual actions as an individual, but what does what I do with my body, how does what I do with my body affect everyone in the church? That's what he's calling them to pay attention to. And just so that we know and can be reminded of this fact, it does affect everyone in the church in one way or another. And he will emphasize that point. So this is not merely an individual issue. It is rather a church issue. It carries this idea, as I said, of being beneficial or contributing to the common good. The individual believer as part of the corporate body of Christ rather than a purely autonomous operator. Now, this is what flies in the face of everything that we can see and observe and think about when it comes to this matter in our culture. Not in every case, there are certainly exceptions, but most of what you hear when it comes to rationale and justification for illicit sexual activity of any kind always comes back to the rights of the individual, the needs of the individual, the biological impulses of the individual that you just can't help. They are what they are. But it always comes back, invariably it comes back to the individual, the great sovereign I. So when you think of it in those terms, and you begin to cast this into the text itself and what it's saying, for us to paper over in any way or to think too individualistically about this matter of sexual impropriety or sexual sin and all of its manifestations, and never have the thought about what this does to impact adversely my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who I gather and worship with and serve with, then we're completely missing a major part of our thought process in this. He's calling all of us to consider what is typically thought of as a very individual, private, even hush, hush, don't talk about it kind of matter. The kind of thing that you engage in the cover of darkness by yourself or with no one knowing what's going on, of course. He's calling the believer to recognize that you are to consider what you do with your body as to be that which is beneficial and contributes to the common good, that uplifts the local assembly amongst whom you gather and to whom you are accountable. We've talked about this over and over in our study. The Apostle Paul is calling all of us in all of these different principles that he's been dealing with back to a robust understanding of an engagement in local church, genuine fellowship, in which mutual accountability is not a byline, but it is actually what's going on. And it's characterized by believers who recognize the purpose and call of engagement in the local church as something that is a part of their sanctification. In other words, we as believers are called into fellowship, and part of the means by which we are conformed into the image of Christ, part of the means by which we are fulfilling the very purpose that we've been saved unto, and that is to be ambassadors for Christ, to represent Christ, to have the mind of Christ, to do the will of Christ, and to proclaim the gospel, the saving word of Christ, the way or the means by which we grow in that is largely through our engagement and fellowship with other believers in a local assembly. And we, as kind of this privatized, you know, culture, modern culture, where we've got, you know, fence lines and we've got our own homes and, you know, we don't live as much naturally in community kinds of environments, it's easy for us to become that way in our thinking as it relates to the local church. And so over and over again, you see this principle playing out in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul holding up the common benefit, the common purpose, the shared vision of fellowship in the body of Christ. And in this matter of sexual immorality, he starts there with this opening passage by saying it's not beneficial for the common good. It doesn't uphold the common good. By the way, just to clarify something on this opening statement, all things are lawful for me. As I said, it's commonly believed, although you can't say this definitively by the way that the original text is written, but it is commonly understood that this is a rhetorical device that the Apostle Paul, as I said, is pulling in a catchphrase or a slogan of the Corinthians saying, well, all things are lawful for me, aren't they? And he's responding to those statements. But let's just note how that kind of mindset, that kind of rationale is really more about pursuing what things that I can actually get away with. In other words, that kind of mindset is not a mindset of understanding the breadth and extent of the saving work of God in Christ by grace alone. That's not what that statement is about. That statement is a rationale to say, what can I get away with and still be a Christian? What kinds of illicit activity can I pursue? What kinds of sensual pleasure can I still engage in and still be under the umbrella of God's saving grace? That's the motivation of that kind of questioning. And the fact of the matter is that we have not been saved in order so that we can do whatever it is that we want in this body. We have been saved unto good works in Christ. So it's not about whether or not we can keep this law and then ignore that law, or whether this kind of line of obedience is a little easier for me to walk in, but this one over here I'm still struggling with, and, you know, all things are lawful for me. I mean, I'm just thankful. I think I gave this illustration to you before, and you may have had this experience yourself where someone has either contemplated or is talking about pursuing some track of known, acknowledged sinful activity and has preemptively claimed that they know that God will forgive them for it. That's what's going on here. This is not some profound theological statement of someone who understands the extent of the atoning work of Christ by grace alone, and there's nothing that you and I have to offer. So to get trapped in this idea that we have to fulfill works of the law to please God, that's not what this is about. This is simply an excuse or a rationale of the one who is saying, what can I get away with? What can I indulge in for my own self-pleasure, my own gratification, my own private pleasure? No thought of the common good, no thought of the implications or effect of my actions on other believers, and no real thought of what the redemptive work of God really is all about in the life of the believer. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It's not merely an individual sin issue. In fact, when you look at the totality of 1 Corinthians, what you see over and over again is that which is beneficial, that which is helpful, that the Apostle Paul uses here in the ESV version in verse 12, that which is beneficial or helpful, it relates to what benefits others anytime it's used. In other words, it's not a reference to what's helpful to you or to me. It's what I'm doing and how it benefits or helps others. One commentator, Thistleton, said, "The issue for Paul here is what helps and what hinders in constituting credible corporate Christian identity as a community in corporate solidarity with Christ." This is, in fact, a corporate church issue. Now, going back to the text for just a moment, you'll note there that he brings up another question, or the same statement, and then responds to it with a different phrase. He says in the second part of verse 12, "All things are lawful for me," and then he responds basically to that catchphrase by saying, "But I will not be dominated by anything." There we start to get our first indication of how he is going to help us understand the nature of this kind of sin. In other words, this kind of sin has a tendency to dominate. It has a tendency to control. The very nature of sexual immorality or sexual sin, it's not just that it is not beneficial for the common good, but that it tends to gain mastery over the perpetrator. And as we know, the effects can be devastating. And we already have context for that because, as I said, as you look at chapter 5, what do we see there? But we see this man who is caught in an illicit relationship with his father's wife, an incestuous relationship, and it's producing all kinds of turmoil and dreadful testimony in the community for the church, and the Apostle Paul has to go at it with unbelievable aggression to say, "Purge the wicked man from among you." This is a seriously dominating kind of sin area for any individual believer, and certainly as it permeates and affects the life of the church. When you look at statistics of how this is playing out, particularly going back to this matter of mass media, and then when you also couple that with some of the exploits that we've seen on our TV screens as we've watched some of the protests and reactions to this Supreme Court leak, what you see is the response of people who are dominated by illicit sexual thinking and action. In other words, they are being driven to reaction and response that is the evidence of this kind of entrapment, this kind of enslavement. They're not responding as those who have a clear understanding of what even they're enslaved to. There's no clear vision of that. There's no clarity about what's really going on. Some of the exhibitions that we have seen around this issue and the exhibitions that have been commented on by all of the geniuses in our media, when you just look at what's happening at face value, what you're seeing is nothing short of people who you might otherwise institutionalize. And I'm not trying to be, provocative. I'm saying the behaviors and the reactions that you're seeing being demonstrated in the public square are the kinds of behaviors, physical reactions, exhibitionary kinds of reactions that indicate a level of enslavement that our hearts should be broken over as we see it. There are people who are utterly and completely dominated by this kind of illicit sin, or I should say all kinds of illicit sinful activity. It is an enslaving, destructive kind of sin, and our hearts should be broken over it as a church. And we should be bringing to bear every resource of the gospel that we can to help people who are entrapped by it. And we should also be cautioned. I need to be cautioned. It's very easy to to be drawn into just the constitutional questions, the public morality questions, and to see what we're seeing and not weep over the enslaving sin that has encompassed so many people in our society, and to not have a heart that prays that their eyes might be open to the truth and that they might miraculously see the truth of the gospel and be redeemed. My first reaction is, look at those insane people. What is wrong with them? And I get confronted once again by my lack of compassion for the lost. And I see a passage like this, and I see that it's centered on this issue of sexual immorality, and I start to think about the things that were going on in Corinth and how they are very similar to the things that we experience today in this area of sexual immorality, and I began to realize that I'm not viewing people the way I should view them. I'm viewing them as those who need to be set aside rather than those who are enslaved and need the gospel. So there's much to learn around this matter. And we are going to talk some about liberties and privileges and rights versus the grace of God and the outworking of that. And we are going to need to look at some of the context of that pagan hedonistic practice that was going on in Corinth at that time and the implications of that. We are going to need to look at the dualism and all these various things, but ultimately what we are being called to as we study this passage is to flee sexual immorality and to glorify God in your body. What does it mean for the believer to use the bodies that we've been given for the glory of God? What does that need to look like? And that whole vision has been gravely diminished in our modern era. So we're going to really spend some time on that. Let's pray together.